We are going to be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 4. 2 Samuel chapter 4. It's good to be back in the freezing weather here. You know, we went to San Diego, California. Lighthouse Baptist Church had a pastor's conference. It was a big help to us. Mainly went there to help my wife get right with the Lord, and that we started the process anyhow. That's a good thing. And no, it was a great blessing. And the weather was nice, but everybody's wearing masks everywhere you go. And so people driving down their car in their cars with that. And you realize that we have a little bit more elbow room here in Ohio at this point, and it's a nice thing. But what's amazing there is the Lord's working, and we're not called to freedom politically. We're called to freedom in Christ, and freedom in Christ can happen from behind bars, as several of our New Testament books are written from behind bars. But God is faithful, and we can trust Him, and we can be happy. We can even be happy in the Lord. Amen. And if you have a trouble with that, it's probably connected with the lack of thankfulness. Once we get the thankfulness thing figured out, then we can start making progress in that direction. Okay, any problems this morning? Any bitterness? Any difficulties? Anybody like to stand and give a very negative testimony? Just get the Sunday started off right. You know, the airing of grievances, as it were. Sometimes we need to do that. Okay, here we are. Well, we're going to have this passage here this morning is all about death and brutal murder. And that should please you. Assassinations and heads rolling. It's exciting stuff. The history of mankind is a bloody one. Someone wrote that nature is red in tooth and claw. Well, man certainly gives nature a run for his money. And it is a never-ending process. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And that is the record of human history, is a man trying to establish the kingdom of heaven on the earth. We find that continuing here in 2 Samuel chapter 4. The last vestige of Saul's reign is going to be eliminated in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Look at 2 Samuel 3 in verse 1. To find the context of what we're going through. 2 Samuel 3:1. Now, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. We know that the Lord is the one that made David strong. David did not make himself strong. And we know that it was Saul fighting God that made himself weaker. It really did not even have to be the Lord to make Saul weaker, because man apart from God will naturally go weaker and weaker. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse number 1, and when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. We found in 2 Samuel 3 how David's nephew, Joab, kills Saul's cousin, Abner. What a crazy network. It's all in the family. They're all connected together. These are all the same people, same tribe of house of Israel, different tribes. But there's so many connections here. And his hands were feeble because Ishbosheth knew nothing of war like his father or his brother. His brother was a great warrior, and his father had been a great warrior, but vacillated back and forth and ended up under the pomegranate tree for much of his reign. Ishbosheth wasn't even under the pomegranate tree. He was back in the house. What was he doing? I don't know. Playing video games, having fun. But he was not a tough man. He had reigned for 2 years, but he was absolutely nothing without Abner, his puppet master. Look at chapter 2, verse number 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, about 60 miles away from Hebron, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Notice, Abner took him and brought him and made him. There's nothing that Ishbosheth had done to take care of this, but he did allow it to happen to himself. And we find that one of the things that we want to be able to see is how God works in our lives. And we want him to do supernatural things that we cannot claim credit for. And it would be better for us to not act and not force it than to get something and then wonder for the rest of our lives whether we made it happen or whether God made it happen. And so Ishbosheth, he had surrendered, but he'd surrendered to the wrong person. Notice here that the Israelites were troubled and they were understandably disturbed for several reasons. Saul and Jonathan had just lost a major battle not too long before this with the Philistines. And Abner, the military leader, has now been killed. He's been assassinated. And the only one left was the wimpy youngest son of Saul, Ishbosheth. And it is a truism that a vacuum in leadership or wicked leadership will trouble the populace. People are full of anxiety. What is going to happen? We saw this in our recent transition of the presidency. A lot of fear, questions, a lot of false information, a lot of anxiety, a lot of anger, a lot of rage, all because of the transition in leadership. And you can see here how this is the same in Israel. We certainly know a little bit of what they're going through. Verse number 2. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. The scripture does not record what caused the Beerothites to flee to Gittaim, but we do know a little bit about Beeroth, and we'll see that in a moment. Notice these two men were captains. They were not ignorant men. They were not weak or just buck privates. They were experienced men. But the Lord uses this word Beeroth or Beerothite 5 times in 12 verses, this short chapter. There's something important about Beeroth. We'll see that in a moment. Verse number 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel when they died. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. One of the nightmares, walking nightmares that you have about your children is that you're going to drop them when you first have children. I remember having that feeling. I could just let my arms go and this child would be dead. It's just what am I going to do? What am I capable of? And God is certainly very gracious to give us those little lives that trust in us. But it's a scary thing because of the great potential for harm. Some of you have dropped children accidentally, and you always wonder, is that why they are the way they are today? Probably so. Probably so. And I remember the kids would drop, fall, on, and they'd slip, or they would fall out of their high chair, jump out of their high chair, or whatever the case might be. And you look at them carefully. You say, What happened? Are you okay? And then, you know, kids are resilient, which is basically saying, I hope I didn't ruin your life. And their bones are soft and pliable. we can get into 100 car wrecks. They would be fine. And but notice the nurse here, through a careless mistake, through haste, as Benjamin Franklin said, haste makes waste. She altered his future. And it was a very sad thing. And yet we see the grace of God in the life of Mephibosheth. But notice here that this is a parenthetical statement. And it somewhat seems, why in the world is this even here in the middle of this chapter? It comes out of nowhere, but it gives us a reason. This statement gives the reason, or a reason, that Rechab and Baana could find the courage to commit murder. He was the last possible heir to the throne. He was the son of the king's son, Jonathan's son. And so with his feet paralyzed, he would no longer present a legitimate threat. He would be basically an invalid, or as my wife calls me when I'm sick, an invalid. Not able to lead an army into battle, not able to assert himself physically. And so it's quite likely that the Lord is putting this in this passage here to show us what prompted these two men to assassinate Ishbosheth. What's interesting here is that Mephibosheth is lame of his feet, and it's again a picture or another example of 1 Samuel 3:1, because the house of Saul had started head and shoulders above every man, but it waxed weaker and weaker until it ended with a man who was lame on both his feet. As a story or a picture of you and I in the flesh, we can stand tall on our own two feet for a time, but over time, we will gradually get weaker and weaker, and before long, we will be immobile. In fact, we'll be dead. And everything done in our body, in our flesh, will be for naught. But a person who lives in the power of another, he being dead yet speaketh, he can go on to greater heights. Verse number 5. And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. Now we see here that what they're going to do, they're going to kill him, and they're going to kill him in the same way that Joab killed Abner. But these men were experienced soldiers. The problem was they had been trained in Saul's army. And there was one rule in Saul's army: every man for himself. Saul exemplified that. He moved people around for his own purposes. He sent men to fight for his pleasure. And he had this power, but as Paul said, we have this power not for your destruction, but for your edification. So the problem is not the power. Some people think, well, we got to get rid of the power. People don't need that much power. No, the problem is not the power. The problem is the purpose of the power and the use of the power. That is the key, because David had as much power and more. Solomon had more power, if it were possible, than even his own father. But it's the way in which the power is used. Saul used his power for his own purposes, and he trained his men to do the same. So here we find them looking for a chance to promote themselves in David's army by assassinating Ishbosheth. They can read the tea leaves. They see that David is about to become king, and this wimp, Ishbosheth, man of shame, is incapable of leading himself out of a paper bag. And so there's an opportunity here for us to give us favor in the sight of David by killing this man. So here they go, verse number 6. And they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Lord, notice how the Lord keeps telling us these names. He is making sure that we know who did this. You say, well, who's Ishbosheth? Who even cares? The Lord cares. The Lord cares. And someone else in the passage, David, cares. Sometimes I think we don't realize that God does not think like we do. He does not value things in the same way that we do. We think, well, God is pretty much like a perfect version of me. God is vastly different than us. And the process of the Christian life is finding out how different I am from God and how I surrender my old nature and my ways of thinking and allow the Spirit of God and His nature to live through me and think the way He would think. So if you go to the Bible, when you're reading the scripture, you're like, man, that's exactly what I would do. You're not reading it well enough, because there's no man alive who can say, I'm just like God. God's just like me. He said, my thoughts are not yours. My ways are higher than your ways. So when is the last time that you've been truly confronted with the difference between God and yourself? That is the point of growth in the Christian life, where you recognize I'm not God. He is God. I'm not what I should be. I'm not thinking the way I ought to think, and surrendering yourself to the way he thinks. And you find a whole new vista in your Christian life. I mean, sometimes it can be overwhelming. I told somebody recently, somebody at the pastor's conference, they asked me, how are things going? I said, I feel like I'm just starting all over again. The Lord put a verse in my head the other day. It said, as I was about waking up, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And you'll never guess who that verse was for. It's for me. Why? I'm a newborn babe. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. And I'm just now finding how old things are passed away and how all things are become new. They're new in Jesus Christ. But in my old nature, my old way of thinking, my history, my experience, the things I've seen, I've been around the block, all that stuff, that's old news. And it's not getting me anywhere. But in Christ, I desire the sincere milk of the word, and I want to grow. I want to learn something new. And the Lord's giving me a renewed love and interest in the word of God. And I'm just so excited to see what God is going to do when I place my faith in his word and not in my knowledge of his word. When I'm trusting him and not what I know about him. You say that's splitting hairs. Actually, that's right. That's the difference between a flesh-centered life and a spirit-led life. Realizing that this is God's book, and he's got some things in here that he wants to teach me, and I'm excited to learn. And I hope along the way it'll be a help to others as well. Look at verse number 6. It says, they smote him under the fifth rib, and they escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber. He was a smart man. He had his bed right there in his bedchamber. And they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. They are heading as quickly as they can away. This man is trying to cool off from the heat of the day. Verse number 6 tells us about the heat of the day. And somewhere around noon, he's feeling weak. Verse 1 told us that his hands were feeble. Everybody's just shrieking. They're all running around, posting on Facebook. What's going on? What are we going to do? And he felt like he needed to lie down. And I'll be honest, there are times when it seems that's the best possible thing that I can do. But it can be a means of a fake escape or a temporary vacation that's not really called for. A bed is for rest after labor, but it cannot bring peace to the heart. If you find yourself wanting to sleep away your life, there's a deeper problem. If you find yourself wanting to indulge in pleasure and that which feels good to the neglect of a mission and something that you know, the reason why the Lord left us here is not to pretend like we're already in heaven. He left us here to work for him until we get to heaven. And in America, it's not too difficult to pretend like you're in heaven. You got a lot of food. What we don't have, we can order in. Even now more than ever, right? Just a few 17 or 18 different charges, surcharges on that bill, you know, from DoorDash or whatever it is. But other than that, we can order all in. We can turn music on. We can turn our lighting just right. We can have our heat or our air conditioning set just right. And we can jump into a movie or some music or some book, and we can pretend like we're not even here. And we can live in another world. The problem is that doesn't really move the ball forward in our lives. It doesn't really get us to where we want to be. Ishbosheth here is on his bed, and he's upset. But his bed doesn't really fix him. In fact, his bed is the end of him. He should have been out protecting his kingdom or surrendering his kingdom. There's one thing that Ishbosheth could have done. He could have led the people of Israel
like his father would not do, in surrendering to the rightful king. He could have said, listen, Abner was pushing hard, and I was too weak to notice it. There was something in my heart that desired to be in charge, and I kind of liked how he was really building me up and making me feel like a man. But I was wrong. I was wrong. Guys, listen, if you want peace, we don't need to fight against David. We need to surrender to David. He could have said that. And, you know, by the way, he, I think, could read between the lines and see that Abner was going to surrender to David. And I don't think that Abner was pretending. I think Abner was in earnest. And the reason why is because Joab killed him. He killed him for coming over and communing with David. Joab was so irritated that David let him go free that he went and found Joab and killed him. I think Abner was in earnest. And Ishbosheth, no doubt, he unless he was just a complete moron and totally brainless, he could have seen, he could have stopped and thought, Abner, you know, he had the right idea. I'm going to go and make an alliance with David. But instead, he remained immobile, indecisive, and he went and laid his bed. I'm just going to sleep it off. How many times in our life do we try to pretend like the issue is not the issue? I'm just going to go, I can't do anything. I'm just so tired. I'm so tired. You know, mommy is so tired. I just need to lie down. I just have a headache. When really, there is a problem in your spirit. There's a problem inside. Physical rest is not going to fix it. And, you know, you ever get this feeling, and I think Americans do, it's amazing, in the country that we live in, with really, we are a very rich country. But we always kind of, it sneaks in, this idea, I just need to get away. I just need to get away. I need to get away. I need to get away. As if the whole idea is in life is to live on vacation. Just get away from it all. And that's not the purpose of life. Mankind, man was given a job in the Garden of Eden before the fall of man. We need to work. We need to have something that we put our minds to, something that we work. You say, well, it's not all about the flesh. And I know it's not all about the flesh and so forth. But why did God give me hands? Why did God give me feet? God did not give those things to me and a brain and eyes and ears. He did not give those to me for my pleasure. I was created for his pleasure. Revelation 4:11. And so you say, well, I put my time in. Well, there's certainly a time in life where your job description changes. No doubt about that. You can see that. But what is the point in time where you no longer have a reason to live? Where you just say, that's it, I'm done. This world is going to hell in a handbasket. I'm out. The Great Commission does not stop until Jesus Christ returns for his church. It continues. Now, maybe our job description changes within that Great Commission. Maybe we move from this area to that. Hey, every army, you go from being on the front lines to, you know, being a desk jockey. That always happens. Why? Because physically you're not able to do what you always did. And there's no shame in that. There's no shame. The shame is not recognizing that your job description changes. It doesn't end. Truly, in the Lord's army, there's no real retirement. The retirement party is in heaven. That's where we really retire. And that does not mean that you still do all that you always did when you were 25 years old. It just means that your job description changes. And now maybe you're more like Barzillai as David returns from the exile, Absalom's exile. Barzillai comes and provides David with things. He was an old man. And yet he had provisions, and he still provided for the king. And the king said, come on. He said, no, I can't even taste my eggs anymore. Don't worry about it. I'm not going with you. But I want to provide for you. Kind of like David did for Solomon. They looked beyond themselves and said, well, I'm not going to be able to do it, but she can do it. And I want to put my eggs in that basket. I want to help float that boat down the river. That's how we're able to do it. The guys in the front lines know where to shoot because of the guys at the desk. That's the way it always is. Well, you've got to have someone that's got a broader perspective. And Ishbosheth here doesn't have any perspective. He's just trying to sleep it off. As the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the slothful upon his bed. Proverbs 16:26-14. I give Ishbosheth a pass. I'm shooting in the dark a little bit here. I don't know exactly that he was lazy, but I do know this. He was troubled and he felt weak. I do remember this. When Michael pretended that David was sick in bed, Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may slay him." It was interesting. That's what happens to his grandson here, or to his son, Ishbosheth. He's slain in his bed. You say, "Well, I don't want to move. I don't have anything." Well, you can die right where you are. Your life can end in the situation and in the mindset that you have right now. I have a friend of mine. His parents died mad at one another. And they died. They were so mad at one another that they refused to be buried in the same burial plot. Now, these are people who were in ministry all their lives. And there came a point where that burr under the saddle was not taken care of, and it killed the horse. They got so upset that they died where they were. They showed the other one, didn't they? I mean, they took their stand. And now what do their kids have to deal with? Now what does the future hold for that family? Don't die on the bed. If you're going to die, get up and go out fighting or surrender. One or the other. 1 Samuel, let's go to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Now notice these guys. These are the Beerothites, Rechab and Baana. These are, I kind of think of them as ninja assassins. I don't know why. But they sneak into the middle of the house. And it says, as though, verse number six, as though they would have fetched wheat. So we have here these men that are from a long line of secret agents. Look at chapter 9, Joshua 9:3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done in Jericho and to Ai, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Well, who are that? Let's look to here, verse number 17 real quick. Hold your place there in 3. 17 says, the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities. That is the Gibeonites. They came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephira and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. Beeroth is one of the Gibeonite cities. Look at verse number 4. They heard about Joshua and what happened at Jericho and Ai, and it says they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles old and rent and bound them up. And they come and they bring this moldy bread and these shoes that are falling apart, like the ones you used to wear when you were a kid. And it says, verse number 7, look at this. They come to Joshua, and they said, we come from a far country. The men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? He said, what if you're from right next door, and you're just lying to us? And these guys are interesting. Verse 8, they said, what if you're from right among us? They said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. I just thought that was interesting. They didn't really answer the question. They just said, we're thy servants. And there's something here that blinds these Joshua and these men. I don't know what it is other than maybe pride. Maybe they're being lifted up. These men are acting in subservience and pretending like they are servants. Joshua said unto them, who are ye and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Whether that's true or not, of course they had heard of him, but whether or not they did it because of the name of the Lord thy God, we don't know. But look at verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And then in verse 16, it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And so everybody's upset at this. We can't let these people. They came in and lied to us, but they'd already made this peace, this league. So verse 19, but all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. So these are the apparent ancestors to these men, Rechab and Baana. So the problem is that this league, and there's another interesting twist to the story. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 21, the Gibeonites have this league. They have a peace treaty. So the Beeroth is a Gibeonite city protected by treaty. But watch what happens. And the story that we're about to read in 2 Samuel 21 is a story that happens between Joshua 9 and 2 Samuel 4, what our text is. So it happens somewhere around the beginning or so of Saul's reign. Verse number 1, 21:1. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Scripture does not record this instance in the early part of 1 Samuel, but it records it here. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, and here's the parenthesis. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, it looks like Saul was trying to impress his subjects by killing some of the foreigners in their midst. It's a classic political move to create an enemy and then kill that enemy so you look like the hero. Well, the problem was they weren't really enemies. And if they were, it was Israel's own fault for making a treaty with them. They did not have a right to do it. In fact, God brings 3 years of famine because Saul tries to act like a cowboy and go shoot up some people that he didn't like. People that other people didn't like as well. There's always a fall guy in a culture. And I remember in Greece, the first time I realized that every culture is racist. Greece, they were talking about the people in a disparaging way in their country, the Albanians. Don't you hate the Albanians? They're just nasty people. I'm like, I don't know the difference. It doesn't bother me. Albanian, Schmalbanian, doesn't matter. I don't care. Greek, I couldn't tell the difference. Well, see what they look like, see what they do. You know, it's pure prejudice. You decide that somebody's an enemy, and then it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. And what's the problem is, in a culture where there is someone who is different, and they remain and they retain their differentness, it's easier through time to hate them and to make them the fall guy. And that's what Saul does, apparently. He says, listen, I love Israel. I'm pro-Israel. I'm all about Israel. And I'll tell you who's not Israelite. It's these people over here, these Gibeonites. Well, I mean, look at them. Look at how they talk. Look at how they walk. Look at their skin color. Look at what they do with their kids. They're not one of us. Well, the truth is, they weren't one of them. But they had a peace treaty that God honored all these years. Again, maybe God doesn't think of things the same way that we think of them. That God can honor people who are not like us. May I remind you that the goal of our church is not to make everybody Baptist or to make everybody believe what we believe. Here in America, we have something that's unusual in the world, religious liberty. And you say, well, it's fast going away. Well, maybe so. Maybe so. I remember giving a tract to a Muslim lady, and we were going door to door, and I gave her a tract, and she says, you cannot give that to me. We have freedom. I'm like, that's why I can give it to you. Because we have freedom. I'm not forcing you to become a Christian. I can't do that. Any more than I could force you to love someone. But I have freedom to do that. It's the ability to operate with people who have different ideals than I do. Historically in America, it is a Baptist tenet. Something you can thank the Baptist, your Baptist heritage for. They had a desire to let other people believe what they wanted to believe. You say, well, they're wrong. Well, I know that you are right in everything that you believe. But let's just say God was gracious in allowing you to come to that point of perfection. You were not always perfect. And the thing that's amazing about it is, I'll let him believe that. But he's wrong. He's wrong. Well, according to who? To you? Or according to Scripture? And may I remind you that when you are pointing out what somebody else is wrong in, you are opening yourself up. When you throw a jab, you are opening up yourself. Now, there's nothing wrong with throwing a jab, but just remember, you can get hit too. So maybe you shouldn't be such on your high horse about how right you are, and our church is just right. No, the Bible is right. And we allow the Bible to correct us. Man, we make the church a very small thing when it becomes about our personality and our preferences and our culture and what we do and how, hey, look, we all have a culture. We all do certain things, but that's not the guiding premise of our Christian life. That's not the foundation. The foundation is what saith the Lord. And we make decisions based on that. But the Scripture does not change. So, unfortunately, back to chapter 4 here of 2 Samuel, Saul's son Ish-bosheth is killed by some boys from Beeroth who remembered what had happened years ago to their people. Just like it was an Amalekite who reported Saul's death to David, an Amalekite who was supposed to be wiped out by Saul, and he didn't wipe him out. It was a previous mistake, a misstep in judgment, and it comes back to bite him. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 4. So they go and they bring the head, verse number 8, they brought the head of Ish-bosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. Now notice in verse number 7 that they went away through the plain all night. So from Mahanaim to Hebron is about 60 miles or so. And we noticed that several times when Joab killed Abner, when they went up to fight at Mahanaim, and when they came back, and there's this journey back and forth. You see that several times. They went through the plain all night. These guys were booking it to make it 60 miles overnight and maybe some of the day. So they bring the head, and they think they're going to be rewarded. I don't know if they were thinking, David, remember your thing about cutting off the head and all that, like you did with Goliath? Maybe they were thinking that. I don't know. But they had this idea that they were doing something. I mean, it wasn't right to do per se, but it was going to turn out okay. Someone accused Paul of saying, let us do evil that good may come. And Paul said it was a slanderous report. I don't believe that. But that is a mindset that some people have. It's okay if I do it, it's not exactly right, but it's going to turn out. Bob Jones Sr. said it's never right to do wrong in order to do right. And we know that from Scripture. Right is right, wrong is wrong. And so don't feel like you have to game the system with God. Well, I know it's not exactly right, but that's what they're doing here. They're saying, look, we wanted to bring the kingdom to you, David. No, what you wanted is a promotion in David's kingdom. Look at verse 8 where he says, they said, the Lord hath avenged my Lord. The Lord was not involved in the least in that. The Lord didn't involve, but they said, and isn't it interesting how we can say, you know, the Lord showed me that, the Lord's told me, be careful with that. Be careful with that. I'm not saying the Lord can't show you. I'm just saying your word is not as trustworthy as his word. So take that with a grain of salt. It's where cults get started. Ellen G. White had a word of knowledge from the Lord. Joseph Smith saw an angel from the Lord. What they tell you? Well, God was speaking to me today. That does mean very different things to different people. God was speaking to me today. It's amazing how people get caught up in this word of knowledge. How about getting caught up in this word of knowledge? There's a lot here to keep me busy without having to go to that. But anyhow, they said, Lord of the vengeance. And notice they said, Saul thine enemy. I have to remind you here. Hold your place there. Look at 22:1. David never calls Saul his enemy directly. 2 Samuel 22. He never calls him his enemy directly. I'm sure that he does indirectly many times. But you know how many times the word enemy is used in Psalms? 105 times. enemies. But he never says, Saul is my enemy. Notice how graciously David references this here without mentioning it. David spake unto the Lord the words of the song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. I mean, Saul was public enemy number one for David. He was the assassin, capital A. And yet, David did not call him that. He allows the Lord to work. Other people said, Saul is your enemy. I know who you hate more than anybody else. I know your problem. I know who's causing you. David never said it. Look at chapter 4, verse 9, back to 4:9. We got to finish up here. And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite. Notice again, the Lord's making sure you know who was involved. And said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity? David here reminds them that God had been the one who delivered him from adversity. He did not have to fight his way to the throne. And these men were the exact opposite of David. They were looking to promote themselves by taking matters into their own hands. David was the rightfully anointed king, but he was willing to wait on God's timing. Verse number 10, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And he did, both life itself, and he lifted him up off the ground after he killed them. Notice that he says, these wicked men have slain a righteous person. Proverbs 25:26, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. All Israel was troubled. When righteous men are killed by wicked men. David is calling the man who occupied his rightful throne a righteous person. He calls Abner in 2 Samuel 3 a prince and a great man. In chapter 1, he calls Saul mighty, lovely, and pleasant. Now, I'm just telling you, when I read that, I think, yeah, right. He didn't really believe. He didn't really think that. That's the difference between David and myself. He really did think that. He really thought Ish-bosheth was righteous. He really thought that Abner was a great man. And he really thought that Saul was mighty and lovely and pleasant. That's the difference between David and myself. One of the reasons that David is a man after God's own heart was because he loved God's law so much that he was not offended by people who opposed him. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. He was not offended by people who stood in his way, who took what was his, who tried to hurt him. He was not offended. Now you understand why I feel like a newborn babe. That is tall cotton right there. That is another level completely. He said in Proverbs 24:17, his son said, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Lord, help us. Because I don't know about you, I have a hard time with people that oppose me. It can challenge my own identity. It makes me defensive. It allows my thin skin to want to strike back. And David was so confident in his love for God and his love for his word that he was not offended by people. Verse number 12. And David commanded his young men, and they slew him and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. They slew him. David kills them just like the Amalekite who boasted that he had killed Saul. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. I want you to look at one more place, Matthew chapter 18, as we close. Notice they cut off their hands and their feet. When anyone saw their handless and footless bodies hanging over that pool, they saw the end result of taking their lives into their own hands. They saw a picture of total helplessness. Can you see that over them? It's a grisly scene. Bodies without feet, without hands. Why? Because they refused to humble themselves. Instead of trying to impress David with their victory, they should have humbled themselves. Look what it says in 18:3. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. Ishbosheth was going to have to be replaced one way or the other. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Abner was going to be replaced. Saul was going to be replaced one way or the other. But woe to that man. Look at verse 18. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. The application here, the context is tribulation, the tribulation period. But notice that it would be better to cut off your hands and feet and humble yourself. These men should have humbled themselves before David as a little child and begged to enter his kingdom. But instead, they take it upon themselves and end up with their hands and feet cut off anyhow. David takes the head and he buries it in the sepulcher of Abner. So Saul and Jonathan are buried together. Now Abner and Ishbosheth are buried together. David shows himself an honorable man. He shows mercy to the righteous and judgment to the guilty. A picture of Jesus Christ and that judgment that he will exact on the people at his kingdom. All right, let's pray.